Will you turn in your Bibles now, please, to 2 Peter and chapter 3. You'll see our hymn title, or rather sermon title today, is Where is the Promise of His Coming? Which is taken from our text, which I shall now read. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything or all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is God's word. This is a challenge to us and to a society around us that is gradually, as you will sadly admit, becoming more secular and more mocking. And we need to know how to combat this. And through this text this morning, I want to demonstrate that the Apostle Peter here is telling you the purpose of his writing. He's demonstrating that the promise of the Lord's coming is going to be refuted, and even in our day will be, that this world as we see it is being preserved for fire. But we can end off on a more optimistic, as we always do, note on the patience, the long-suffering of God. Where is the promise of his coming? This, of course, was originally echoed by a sarcastic and a cynical man. But it needs by us to be taken in a very serious vein. By us who call ourselves, and I trust that we do in this church, fundamentalists, Protestants, Reformed Bible-believing Christians. Because you see, the same words are sounded out today. They come in different forms. They come in different nuances. In this politically correct society that we live in. But they come nevertheless. And we have a continuing battle against unbelief in the world, against the flesh and the devil in our day. even though it may be in your small corner and I in mine. In the day of Peter on this writing, the first and the second letter, the opposition that came from Peter in his day was, of course, from the Roman Empire, Roman emperors, the Neros, the Diocletians, and the risk of imprisonment and torture, burning at the stake, thrown to the lions, was ever present. But our relatively safe country that we live in, nevertheless, still allows mockery, scoffing, and condemnation of such men. We've heard, for example, of the man Israel Folau, and not forgetting in some ways the mockery of Nick Gorman, who was able to speak on and off for 20 hours to put away a bill until later in the year. Why is this? Perhaps the church has some degree of blame in this, to why this is fostering around and about us. Perhaps the demise of what even people mock as hellfire preaching, or maybe it's the fear of men that brings a snare, or the fact that as a nation we are becoming biblically illiterate, and perhaps even as a church, and you and I can answer this one, that perhaps we're becoming somewhat flabby, feeble, fearful, and effeminate. The author here is, of course, Peter. And I suppose those titles that we just mentioned could be focused on him also. Before, however, Pentecost, we could say he was perhaps impulsive, big-mouthed, foolish, a denier, a coward, and yet, when emboldened, when commissioned, when anointed by the work of the Holy Spirit, he became a force to be reckoned with. Oh, we'd long to hear, wouldn't we? Would you have liked to have heard these last few weeks a statement like this in one of the political speeches? We ought to obey God rather than man. And the apostle, some years later, as he dips his quill into some black ink, begins to write and to stir up into flames his brethren, to bring the Christian walk, past, present, and future, into focus, despite around his day the torturers and the mockers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Look at the text. How does it begin? Beloved. What a great word that is. I'm afraid I don't like the NIV. Dear friends. Sounds a bit soppy to me. I like the word beloved. It means what it says. It's based on the word, from the word agape. Loved. Loved by God. That word beloved, by the way, gets four times in this last letter here. Surrounds the word agape, self-sacrificial love. He's not addressing, and I say this respectfully to the ladies who are connected to this, he's not addressing the local sub-CWA about a cake stall. He's speaking to a people who are being tortured and persecuted, who need to remember about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That love at Calvary, it was tough love, not dripping with sugar and honey, but with blood, the Saviour's blood, who laid down his life for his friends. But hallelujah, also his enemies, who were alienated by sin and darkness, and were bought, and I trust that you are here today, bought into his marvellous light. So what does he say? Here's his purpose. He says, I stir up. You know what that means, don't you? Stir up. We could say, as Paul addresses Timothy in another place, fan into flames. The disciples needed reminding. Do you and I need reminding? Or are we slipping into early Alzheimer's? You know, we do at times, don't we? Forget some of the most important principles. And don't be too hard on yourself in this regard. You know, the disciples were told again and again and again that the Lord was going to be raised from the dead. And they still didn't get it. They still didn't expect it. In fact, our Lord had to say, "Oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said." And then he gave them a great Bible study of the things concerning himself. So he says, "I stir up your pure minds." This really means, and the NIB has probably got this better, NEB, rouse you to honest thought to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. The Christian faith is not just subjective, as you well know here. It's a very intellectual aspect of our life. And he's saying, "I want you to stir up your minds. I want you to think about this matter. It's important." Does the media dominate your mind? Interesting, last night I see that they got all the polls wrong. Amazing that, wasn't it? So who takes control of your thinking? That's basically what the apostle says here. Stir up, rouse up you to honest thinking. One commentator, Chris DeMarco, he said, "Christians should be mentally alert to discern truth from error." You see, Peter had already been writing in the early part of this letter to teachers who could be described as really depraved. What were they? They were wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, heart trained in covetous practices. They were natural brute beasts. And though you may not like it, our biased newspapers today and our left-wing ABC are really, in many ways, no better. And if you're thinking it's coming from those areas, don't be surprised if you're living in darkness. And remember, he's pointing to the scriptures, all the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "No private interpretation, no, rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, whereas the scoffers are motivated by the flesh." I hope you will agree what's being said here is that the Bible is the inspired word of God from cover to cover. It is the whole counsel of God. All scripture is God-breathed or inspired. And it relates not only to the Old Testament, but to the New. And he says here, the apostles, he says, "Stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us and the apostles of our Lord and Saviour." So here he's saying, here's the purpose. This is the background. We're not drawing on fables and fairy stories. Rather, stir up into flames to rely on the scriptures, to rely on God's word. And such is the case. If you look down to the latter part of this chapter, you'll see that it relates to the Apostle Paul too. In verse 15, it says, "According to the wisdom to given to him, he as of the other scriptures." In other words, he's relating the Apostle Paul, and all that is written by him is also inspired and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and can also likewise be called God's word. There's the purpose. Stir up. How are you going? Has this week stirred you up? Wondering, are we going to be able to meet? Will there be restrictions? I rather liked again the mention last night from the Prime Minister. He said something about miracles. I trust that we still do believe in the work of God in our time, even when we have people speaking openly and against the ways of God. The purpose is that. The next now is we look to the promises refuted. Who are they? Who are these scoffers that relate to and talk against the second coming? Well, the original perspective in Greek says this way: scoffers who come scoffing. There are some people, of course, we meet like that, and every other word is a scoff or a mock. Somehow they just can't fit into an ordinary lifestyle. There has to be a mockery. And this is what they're like. Scoffers, it says, in the last days. Do you know there was a scoffer in the first days? And each of them, of course, are closely connected. The name is Satan. Satan scoffed at God. He sowed doubt and deceit and despair in our first parents. He mocked the ways of God and said, has God said, the sowing of doubt, which is still there today in every mocking spirit, you shall not die? You look at Genesis 5, they died. That was the Genesis graveyard, wasn't it? To see indeed that the wages of sin was death. Again, our commentator Chris DeMarcus says, know God's revelation, these scoffers, they know it. They know it deep down, as people do know, that one day there will be a day of judgment. There will be impending judgment. They know the scriptures, but they are habitual mockers. It's a sin that is deliberate. And the last days, of course, we're always in the last days. Ever since the day of Pentecost, ever since our Lord returned to heaven, then we are in the last days. So this text refers to our day as well. They were using the name of God in sport. I don't think I perhaps have to tell you all these people are today, but nevertheless, they refute God's word, and by their actions and their immoralities. And I might just give you a few phrases to remind you of who these immoral people today who are scoffing and mocking today. They are the gays and the guys. They are the fornicators and the fancy free. They are the drinks or the drunks and the doozies. They are the religious and the ritualistic. As the text says, they are walking according to their own lusts. They are controlled by the flesh with no fear of God before their eyes. You know what the apostle says in Romans? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this statement that we hear and focus on this morning, where is the promise of his coming? You see, they know it's a promise. Years ago, I used to work with people with alcohol and drug problems. One of our supervisors, he used to know, and he knew I was a Christian. I didn't know where he actually stood, but he in actual fact was one that was a believer, but he had backslidden awfully. And he always used to mock, not that often, but mock. He said, oh, things are as slow as the second coming of Jesus. A sort of mockery. The great thing happened, that chap did actually come back to Jesus Christ and saw how great this was to wait for him and to think upon him. So that people know it's a promise. They know it's not a throwaway statement. But let me ask you, how would you respond to such a statement, to such a mockery, to you and your stance? After all, what did he say? Did he not say, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are, I will be also? Did not the apostle say, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord? Did not James say, you also be a patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand? There's no casual observance there, is there? There's no "she'll be right, it's okay tomorrow" sort of approach. Even Jude said, "The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." But you might be unconsciously mocking perhaps a bit yourself. You might be saying, well, I mean, after all, it's been 2,000 years almost since the Lord said he will return. And after all, we've heard the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and other cults give various dates and times, and it just hasn't happened, has it? So how do we respond to that? We know the last verse in the Bible says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," a sense of urgency about the hour too. But I want just you to think for a moment, the first coming. When was that announced? 5 minutes before it took place? It happened, did it not? In Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, the proto-evangelium. That was the first coming, the first aspect of the good news that the Messiah would come. And throughout the proclamation of the prophets and the priests and the kings in the Old Testament, all of a sudden a picture was beginning to develop, a suffering servant. One was born in Bethlehem, one was born in born as a virgin, one who would be a child born, a son given. And no doubt in their day they'd be saying something like, "Oh yes, how long, how long?" And then a man called John the Baptist was raised up. You heard of him, have you? John the Baptist. And he came, and he wasn't perhaps the most popular, you know. To eat locusts and wild honey is not the best of diets. And to be dressed in camel skin and roaring around the River Jordan and wanting people to be baptized and repent and wait. And I sort of inclined to think perhaps a bit like the days of Noah as well. And they say, "Now look, old boy, we've heard this all before. Yeah, I suppose you're just going to be like the rest of the prophets." But I want to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, this very important matter. Did he come the first time? Did he not come exactly as promised that all the prophets, priests and kings of the Old Testament say? Does he not come exactly as planned, as prophesied, as sent by his Father, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased? Did not John point as the disciples came by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? Did he not come? Perhaps along the line they might have said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" But he came. He came exactly as prophesied. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that all the prophecies of the New Testament are all yea and amen in Christ, and he will come again exactly as he said. They say, and then Peter, follow Peter here, "Since the fathers fell asleep, all can things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Well, at least they're creationists. How do you answer? How do you respond to these statements? We've seen that Old Testament prophecy certainly comes true. The people, obviously, of Peter's day were not convinced. But how do you answer? And you'll see this in verse 5. I won't read it. You can look it as you go. He said, go back to creation. If you want to know about the proper way of getting married and the proper aspect of marriage and male leadership, where do you go? You go back to the beginning. You go back to creation. And even though there are those who will mock such as the evolutionists today, what they deliberately forget is what the scripture says here, that creation was formed by the word of God, heaven and earth. So the flood in Noah's day destroyed the world. The earth was formed out of water, as Genesis 1:9 says, "Let the water be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." Genesis 1:7 separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And as Noah preached in his day and no doubt was mocked, he was seeking to be faithful to God in building an ark in warning of the pending judgment, and no doubt they scorned, they teased him. Genesis 6:5 said, "The wickedness man, every intent of the heart, was only evil continually." And what was the situation like in the days of Noah? We read in Matthew, did we not? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Does that sound to your ears a little like 2019? Eating. We've never had obesity so high in the Western world. People are absolutely obsessed with food today, don't you think? When I look after my residents as a chaplain, I'd love to be able to come in and see something on television where people are not gourmandizing on the screen. It's eating. People are obsessed with food today. And drinking. We were heard the other day on the news that a large percentage of those that they interviewed drink to get drunk. And that apparently 11 drinks are quite the normal diet. And marrying and giving in marriage, and of course if you look beyond what that statement means, it means every conceivable sort of perversity in relationships that was involved in the days of Noah, and likewise adding to our day also. And so this purpose that was written here by Peter to warn people, to stir up their pure minds, to focus on those who were giving perverse messages, was saying, as we look to verse 7, that the world that now is being preserved. It's being preserved for fire. Just the other day, and I would imagine you'd see some great rainbows here in Albany, wouldn't you? The reminder that our Lord would never flood the earth again. And Peter's reinforcing the statement here that this earth that we see today is being reserved for fire. As Noah and his family preached the gospel in his day for something like 120 years, so we do in our day, so that the elect also might be saved from the fire that is to come. Fire, by the way, is throughout Scripture. Psalm 50 and verse 3 says, "Our God shall come and keep not silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." And we know also when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those that know not the gospel. What's the purpose of this fire? It will cleanse the earth of the wicked people. And I want to say lovingly to you today, and there may be some in our midst, if you're a mocker, are you a mocker? Are you part of what we read here, of those that mock the idea of a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, or coming for those who love him and call up to meet the Lord in the air? Does this all seem a little bit beyond you? Do you not believe that this is throughout the Scripture and a warning and an admonition and a comfort to the Christian church? But if you're a mocker, if you are an unbeliever, then you have every reason right now to be petrified. You see, this world is being preserved, and amazingly, we're still here. But in case you're feeling a little disillusioned or perhaps a little pessimistic about the things, I want to close and just draw your attention to the last two verses of our reading. I want to remind you of the patience of God. Are you a patient person? You think how patient God is. He hasn't just had to deal with this generation. Since the beginning of creation, he's seen evil and wars and rumors of wars and idolatry and immorality, and still he is long-suffering and compassionate with sinners. Still he has had open arms to us. I'm staggered and I'm amazed. And when I think about the Lord's coming, I think if he'd come, for example, in 1975, you know where I'd be right now? I'd be in hell. because I wasn't saved then. And if you're a saved person, say hallelujah, because you're saved from that burning in hell. And we don't like to hear that this day. It's not politically correct, but I will say, brothers and sisters, it's biblically correct. He's long-suffering. And even though he is, and rightfully so, a just God and will judge, I want to say he's also merciful. Look away to the cross. Look away to Calvary. That's where justice and mercy kissed together. And you can come away from the cross and say, hallelujah, I'm not guilty. There's no condemnation. And as Peter calls his congregation there, a beloved people, he says, I want to remind you, even though the time may be long, 1,000 years is but one day with the Lord. Here is the patience of God. To those who say, where is the promise of his coming? He will come again. But he's long-suffering towards us. Who's he talking to? Us? Not everybody. He's talking to the elect. He's talking to God's people who he chose before the foundation of the world to encourage them and saying, it's not willing that any of them will perish. And hallelujah, they won't. For whom all Christ died, everyone will be saved. All of those who Christ died for, shed his blood for, will be saved. It's a glorious doctrine, isn't it? This is not universalism that's been spoken of in these latter verses here. This is the long-suffering of God. As he was with men like Cain, opened his arms, but Cain turned his back. As he was with Judas, in the same way. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. This is not universalism. But rather, this is speaking against the false teachers and scoffers. They are condemned. They sign their own death warrant. They willfully reject the way of God's salvation. But he's not willing that any should perish. For all those that have been chosen before the foundation of the world will repent. And when the last of the elect comes in, as the promise of his coming, the promise of his coming will be fulfilled. And for all those who are God's children, will ever be with the Lord. Are you one of his? Do you belong to him? Are you have that expectancy about his coming, his return? Or are you a mocker? I trust that you're one of his, that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin, and you're waiting expectantly, perhaps for your own passing, and you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Or on the other hand, you may one day, as all Christians will be, caught up with the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.